Thank you for listening to the weekend pulpit ministry of Everyday Truth. What a joy it was to preach this series of messages at Faith Baptist Church on the book of Nehemiah. I've entitled this series, When God Interrupts Your Life, and I hope it's a great encouragement to you and helps you to be a better servant of Jesus. God bless you, my friends. Nehemiah chapter 2 in your Bibles this morning. Thank you for coming and being a part of our service. I'm preaching a series of messages on Sundays entitled, When God Interrupts Your Life. The story of Nehemiah is the story of interruption. It's the story of a man who loved the Lord, a man who knew the Lord, whose life was interrupted in a big way. And that interruption was so vital in the history of Judah, so vital in the history of God's people, that this man answered the call of God that interrupted an otherwise cozy and cushy life. My prayer is that God would interrupt the lives of some cozy, cushy Americans to see the need for the gospel, to see the need for people to come to Christ in a way perhaps that we've never seen it before. And just as surely as the walls of Jerusalem were broken down those thousands of years ago, there are walls that are broken down morally and spiritually, all about us. And we need to learn to recognize it. We need to learn to have a burden for it, and then to act upon the burden that God places in our heart. Last week, we talked about how God birthed a burden in the life of Nehemiah. God gave him a burden for people that he had never seen, for a place to which he had never been. God gave him a burden. I wonder if God can give me a burden for people that perhaps I've never met. That God can give me a burden for maybe places that I've never been, that need God to work in a way that only God can work. And yet God has always designed that the way by which he helps people is he uses people to bless people. And that's what's happening in the book of Nehemiah. God interrupts the life of Nehemiah and uses Nehemiah to be a blessing to people whom he's never seen before, to go to a place to which he's never been before. What a story. We talked about the birth of that burden last week. And now we're going to jump ahead 4 months. 4 months in our story. Last week, we were in the month Kislev, which is kind of like our late November, early December. Now, this morning, we're in the month Nisan. It's not a car that you drive. It's a month on the Hebrew calendar. And I want you to look at what the Bible says in chapter 2 and verse 1. The Bible says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, that's 4 months after Kislev, the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now, I had not been before time sad in his presence. A cupbearer was Nehemiah. That was his job. His job was to taste the food, to taste the wine, to make sure that it was prepared properly, but even on top of that, to make sure it was not poisonous. And so the cupbearer was a man he had the highest security clearance of the day, the cupbearer. This was the most trusted man in the kingdom, the cupbearer. Here's a man that spent every day with the king and in the presence of the king. This was a very important job, and Nehemiah had that job. And you can only imagine the envy that Nehemiah was of so many. And yet the Bible says that he had never before time been sad in the king's presence. And really, in those days, the cupbearer, one of his jobs was to be an encouragement to the king. It was illegal for him to be sad in the presence of the king. To be sad in the presence of the king was a crime that was punishable by loss of job, and in some cases, even the loss of one's life. Notice what the Bible says in verse 2. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? Well, the king picked up on it immediately. Why? Because this had never happened before. Up until that point, I don't know how long Nehemiah had worked for the king. It may have been years. But up until that point, Nehemiah had never shown any kind of emotional negativity in front of the king. And so now it is glaringly obvious to the king, well, what is wrong? You're not sick. Something is wrong. The Bible says, this is nothing else. This is the king's estimation. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart.
Then I was sore, very sore afraid. Well, of course. Why? Because he knows now that the king has recognized his demeanor. The king has recognized his sadness. No doubt he did not intend to show this to the king. But so great was his burden, so real was the burden in Nehemiah's heart that now it's invading his face. Now it's showing up in his countenance. It's showing up in his demeanor. And now it's obvious, not just to himself, but to others. And he's afraid because he knows that this could be a very, very bad thing. Watch what the Bible says in verse 3. And he said unto the king, see that in verse 3? He said unto the king, let the king live forever. Yeah, that's a good thing to say when somebody might be mad at you. Hey, listen, I just want you to be prosperous forever and ever. It's a respectful comment. But watch what he immediately says in verse 3. He says, why should not my countenance be sad? Here's the reason. Here's the reason I'm sad. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Hey, you'd be sad too. How could I be anything but sad when the place of my posterity, the place where my fathers, my ancestors are buried is in complete deterioration? The walls are broken down. The gates aren't even in existence anymore. They're burned with fire. Look at verse 4. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? Okay, well, Nehemiah, what are you going to do about it? Nehemiah, are you asking me to help in some way? Nehemiah, what is the answer? What is the solution to the problem that you have just so succinctly outlined? Well, the Bible says, what dost thou make request? So, see that verse 4? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I want to talk to you this morning on this topic. A God-given burden will do more than move your heart. A God-given burden will do more than move your heart. I think sometimes we're satisfied in the fact that we feel badly about something, or we feel deeply about something, and even we pray about that which we feel deeply about. And so here's Nehemiah. He feels deeply about the condition of Jerusalem. Here's Nehemiah. He's passionate about what's happening in a place to which he's never gone, 850 miles away. He's passionate. He's even praying about it. It's moving him emotionally. It's moving him spiritually. But can I just say this? A God-given burden does more than just move us in our heart. A God-given burden, if it's truly God-given, will eventually activate us in service. And what we find in Nehemiah chapter 2 is that the burden of Nehemiah's heart is not just something that moves him emotionally. Yes, it does that. And I'm not downplaying being moved emotionally, but this burden in Nehemiah's heart is now going to move him physically. It's going to be activated in his life. I want to talk about four components of the story that we'll see this morning. First of all, I want us to talk about his prayer of faith. Now, we talked a little bit about that last week, and we're going to come back to that for just a little bit this morning, his prayer of faith, because that's where the burden was fertilized. That's where the burden found foundation and context, his prayer of faith. But then, secondly this morning, I want us to talk about the place of opportunity. You know why? Because when there's a burden in your life, when you truly have a desire to do something for the Lord and you believe that what's in you is God-given, then there's going to be an opportunity at some place in time in your schedule where you're going to be able to act upon the burden that God's put in. What's been put in is going to come out. And where is that place of opportunity where you launch it? That's what we find in Nehemiah chapter 2. And so there's a prayer of faith, and then there's a place of opportunity. And then number 3, we're going to see a plan of action. A plan of action. Sometimes as believers, we feel as if, well, you know, you can't plan anything. I mean, it's got to be of God, so just kind of live and let live. No, that's not the Bible. You know, the Bible says that the horse is prepared against the day of battle. There is an obligation on our part to be planners. There's an obligation on our part to have vision. There's an obligation on our part to calendarize and schedule. There's an obligation on our part. Now, that's not to say that the blessing is the Lord's, and if it's going to succeed, it's going to have to be the Lord's. But planning is a big part of it. And so we're going to see a prayer of faith. We're going to see a place of opportunity. We're going to see a plan of action. But then lastly, when I say lastly, when I get to this point, we're in the last 60 seconds, honestly, of our message this morning. The last thing we're going to see is the perspective that he maintained. Because sometimes as we look at what God does in our life, sometimes we lose our way. And we start thinking, well, this is due to our planning or our organizational ability or the programs we're implementing or the strategy we have. And while strategy and programs and planning, all of those are important, we have to understand that it's the blessing of God that we need. It's the blessing of God. It's the good hand of God upon our lives that we need in order for the blessing to be intact. And so we'll look at those four components of this story, discovering the large question, which is, or the large issue rather, I should say, which is a God-given burden will move more than just your heart. Our Father, as we discover how you worked in Nehemiah's life, as we discover how you used him to impact the lives of others, Lord, as we discover how you birthed in him a burden, and then helped him to activate that burden in real and practical ways. I pray that you'd bless Faith Baptist Church. We need your help. We want to be in the center of your will. We want to be doing the best things. We want to be hearing your voice and sensing your burden and emulating our Savior. And so I pray that you would help us to find the applications that would be best suited to our own personal lives and to the life of our corporate body, this local church. Bless this message, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we talked about the fact that Nehemiah heard a message from his own brother, a man by the name of Hanani. And Hanani had traveled with several of the others of God's people all the way back to Jerusalem. And what they had found there is that the city of Jerusalem was in a really bad situation. Why? The Bible says the people were in affliction, which meant literally that they were being treated in an evil way. They were being treated maliciously by wicked people. They were in affliction, the Bible says, and the Bible says in reproach. That's the way they were viewed by other people. Now, you say, well, what difference does it make if they're in reproach? I mean, what difference does it make what people think about you? But understand this, that they were bearers of the name of God. And so the fact that they were in reproach really by extension meant that the name of God was being dragged through the mud. That's always a bad thing. Why? Because God attaches his name to you and to me. That's why the Bible says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. That's what I was looking for. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Now, don't bear God's name in an empty way. Everywhere you go, you carry God's name. Everywhere you go, you carry the fact that you're a child of God, a child of the King. Hey, don't bear the name of God in vain. And what was happening is the people of God were in reproach, which meant the name of God was being dragged through the mud. And Nehemiah said, I can't stand that. I don't want the name of God to be dragged through the mud. I don't want the name of God to be sullied and to downplayed. I want the people of God and I want the name of God to be in a high and lofty place. But they were in affliction. They were in approach. And the Bible says the walls of the city and the gates of the city were not intact, which meant there was no way by which for them to protect themselves. And so Nehemiah was burdened about this. We saw that. He prayed about it. He fasted about it. He wept about it. We learned all that last week. So what can we learn then further about the prayer of faith that Nehemiah prayed? Okay, I think five things. First of all, what I see about the prayer of faith that Nehemiah prayed is I see that it focused upon the character of God. How do we know that this was a genuine prayer? Because I'm going to be honest with you, sometimes the prayers of our life are less than genuine. Can we be adult enough to admit that? Can we be adult enough to admit that sometimes the prayers of our life are really not genuine prayers to God? They're more of God, gimme, 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 gimme. And I think if you had examined your prayer life or lack of prayer life, I think it would tell you a lot about yourself. First of all, if there's a lack of prayer, I think what that says is I think more highly of myself than I ought to think. I don't really need God. I don't really need to communicate with God. I don't really need God's power in my life. I don't really need wisdom. I mean, I can do this by my own. If I get in a really bad situation, then maybe I'll call upon God, but God, I got this. I think a lot of times in life, we're a God, I got this people. And so a lack of prayer, I think, shows a self-sufficiency that's unwise. But sometimes even the presence of prayer in our life shows a selfishness. As we examine our prayer life and say, well, Lord, give me, God, I need this, I need to meet this need, meet that. Lord, I need, take care of. I think even our prayers sometimes will reveal the selfishness of our heart, but not in the case of Nehemiah. In the case of Nehemiah, this was not the absence of prayer, and this was not a selfish prayer. No, this was a prayer focused on the character of God. God, you're good. God, you're great. God, you're to be feared. God, you keep your promises. God, you love us. That's the way we're supposed to pray. Isn't that what Jesus taught us in Matthew 6? Isn't that what Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 11? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Hey, prayer ought to be focused upon, prayer ought to start with, prayer ought to be predicated on our desire to see God's name uplifted, our desire to give God glory. That's the chief end of man, to bring honor and glory to God. And so the model prayer begins with that. The model prayer ends with that. And that's Nehemiah's prayer. It was a genuine prayer. Why? It was focused upon the character of God. But not only was it a prayer focused upon the character of God, I think number two, it was a prayer that exposed his own sinfulness. Boy, that's when you know you're being real. That's when you know your kids are being genuine, when they tell on themselves. Right? Kids are really good at telling on other people. And you know what? We're really good at telling on other people. No, when we pray, we tell on other people. Lord, look what they're doing to me. Lord, look at how they're treating me. Lord, look at those Samaritans. Lord, look at those Syrians. Lord, look at those Persians. Lord, look at those. No, that Nehemiah wasn't telling on other people. Nehemiah was telling on himself. Nehemiah was saying, no, I have sinned. And Lord, this is my fault. And Lord, I'm in the midst of a people. It's our fault. And boy, you can know that prayers are genuine when prayers tell on yourself. I think that's why David's prayer was genuine there in Psalm 51, when David said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. That's a genuine prayer of repentance. Hey, when the prodigal came home in Luke chapter 15, what did he say? He came to his own father and he said, I've sinned against heaven and in thy sight I'm not worthy to be called thy son. Hey, that's a genuine prayer, a prayer that tells on himself. And so here's Nehemiah. He's praying. It's a prayer of faith. It's a prayer that focuses upon the character of God. It's a prayer that exposes his own sinfulness. It's a prayer, I think, that shows what his true intentions are. Look at verse 11 of chapter 2. This is interesting to me. The end of his prayer, verse 11 of chapter 1. The end of his prayer, he says, O Lord, I beseech thee. Let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants. You see how this prayer is providing a clue about his intention? Look at it in verse 11 again. Who desire to fear thy name. Hey, this is what I'm praying about, God. Here's my request. Lord, here's my request. Here's the request of those that are praying with me. Okay, our request is, Lord, we have a desire to fear your name. Lord, we want to respect you for who you are. Lord, we want to recognize your presence in our life. Lord, we know what got us into this problem in the first place was that we forgot about you or we disesteemed you. And Lord, we never want to be in that situation again. We're going right to the root cause. And the root cause of all our problems is that there's no fear of God before their eyes. That's why we behaved unwisely, because the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. And Lord, that's why we made dumb decisions. Lord, we desire to fear you. Let me ask you a question. Do you fear God? Do you fear God? You say, Pastor Skelly, I'll ask you that question. Do you fear God? You know what my answer would be? Sometimes. You know what my answer would be? I want to. You know what my answer would be? Not like I should. Now, I don't think I could affirmatively say to you, I fear God all the time. I don't think I could say to you, I always practice the presence of God. Matter of fact, I could tell you for sure I don't. But can I say this? I want to. I want to. That's what Nehemiah is saying. Lord, I want to. Lord, I want to live in the reality of your presence. I want to live in the reality of your power. Lord, I want to live in the reality of who you are and respect you for being the great, mighty God that you are. And my, Lord, I desire to fear thy name. Is that your desire? It's a prayer of faith. It focuses upon the character of Almighty God. It exposes his own sinfulness. It provides a clue about his intention. What else does it do? I think lastly, it demonstrates the validity of his burden. It demonstrates the validity of his burden. You say, how do you think a prayer demonstrates validity? The fact that he doesn't give up. You know, a valid prayer is a persistent prayer. A valid prayer is a prayer that refuses to take no for an answer. It's the importunate widow. It's a prayer that says, God, I'm willing to pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and not to faint. That's why Jesus said in Luke chapter 18, men ought always to pray and not to faint. Men ought always to pray and not. What are you giving up on? Who do you no longer pray for? What situation is a lost cause? Because can I just say this? As long as someone's breathing, in the will of God, nobody's a lost cause. I said, as long as they're breathing in the will of God, nobody is a lost cause. So don't stop praying. I think there's a fifth point I didn't bring out. I think it indicated his desire, provided a clue about his intention. It showed the validity of his burden. It focused upon a God whose character was impeccable. It exposed his own sinfulness. Hey, it was a prayer of faith. Watch this, number two. You have your Bible open. Look at Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 1. What happens when a person's ongoing, unfailing, persistent prayer meets a place of opportunity? What happens? Because prayer orients your thinking. Prayer keeps the focus where it needs to be. You show me what, if you're praying for people to be saved, if you're praying for lost loved ones at your workplace, if you're praying for your neighbors, I can promise you this, when the opportunity arises, you seize it. You know why? Because you're thinking about it. Because you're praying about it. The reason why people don't take the opportunity to witness to a lost loved one, or the opportunity to give a gospel tract to a co-worker, or the opportunity to invite the waitress to church is because you're not praying about it. You're not thinking about it. And if you don't pray about it and think about it, when the opportunity arises, you don't take advantage of it. But what I find in Nehemiah's life is that for which he prayed, that about which he prayed, when the place of opportunity came, boy, he seized the moment. Look at it in verse 1 of chapter 2. And it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, the king, that wine was before him. I took up the wine, I gave it to the king. Now I had not been aforetime sad in his presence. The king said to me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. And I was very sore afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Look at it. Why should not my countenance be sad, when the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? What was this place of opportunity in Nehemiah's life? I think it was a place where a burden met an opportunity to act upon it. Why? Because God's burdens, if it truly is a God-given burden in your life will move more than just your heart. A God-given burden in your life will eventually activate your whole person. You'll do something about it. And what happened here was that about which he was praying, that for which he wept, that about which he was concerned for 4 long months was now finding a place of fruition as that burden born in his heart began to emerge in ways that were active. Well, what does a God-given burden do? I mean, this place of opportunity. What does a God-given burden do? Let me say this. A God-given burden will provide for you a life context that you could not have had before. Let me explain. A God-given burden will provide for you a life context that you could not have had before. I wonder. Now, this is just surmising on my part. But let me just think into the text a little bit. And again, this is just my opinion. But I wonder how many times Nehemiah thought about his life's purpose. I wonder if Nehemiah ever asked questions like this. What am I doing? I mean, I, I'm, I'm one of God's people, but I'm in captivity. The Septuagint, that's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, indicates that he was a eunuch, could not be married, dedicated just to one task for life. I wonder if Nehemiah sometimes asks, you know, I don't have a family. I'm a eunuch and I serve a despotic king who doesn't know my God. I live 850 miles from my homeland. I might never see my ancestors' sepulchers. What am I doing? I have a cushy and cozy life, but what's the meaning to my life? Why are we here? What's going on? You know, I think the God-given burden that was born in Nehemiah's heart in chapter 1, I think that one what, that burden, that one what answered a million whys. I think that one what answered a million whys. Because in life sometimes we ask all the why questions. Lord, why am I in Fredericksburg, Virginia, you know? Why was I born in America? Lord, why did I grow up in this family? Lord, why am I at this job? Lord, why did this happen to me? Why did I get cancer? Why? But when that burden is born in your heart, that one what can answer a thousand whys. And here's a young girl that said, why? Why did my dad die? Here's a young girl that says, why am I being raised by my older cousin? Here's a young girl that says, why have I been conscripted into the harem of an ungodly king? Why? That was Esther. Why? Who knows but that you were sent to the kingdom for such a time as this, and God used that girl to save a nation. Hey, one what answered a million whys. Maybe that's what Daniel asked. Maybe that's what Joseph asked as he languished in prison or was unjustly accused by Potiphar's wife or sold into slavery by his brothers. Why? But one what can answer a thousand whys. Here's Nehemiah. I see the king every day. I've curried his favor. I've been faithful day after day, after week after week, after month after month. I've been faithful in my duty all these years, and now this place of opportunity has arisen. I'm in a position that no other person in the entire kingdom is in. I'm with the king. He trusts me. He just asked me, what do you want? Now this one what is answering a thousand whys. A God-given burden will clarify. It will give you a life context. But not only will a God-given burden give you a life context, provide meaning for a life context. I think number two, a God-given burden will accentuate your life's character. Say, Pastor Kelly, what do you mean by that? Your God-given burden will accentuate your life's character. Okay, well, the Bible teaches that Nehemiah had never before time been sad in the presence of the king. Now think about that. Can you say that about any relationship in your life? Any relationship that you have daily in your life, that person has never seen me down. Can you see that? Most of us can't say that for a week. Some of you can't say that for an hour. Okay, I'm just telling you. This man had tremendous character, and it was the backdrop of his character that God used in his life. See, what we want to do is we want to look at signal moments in our life. We want to say, well, I'll tell you what, it was at that time, that place, that moment where I, you know, God did this. Yeah, and God does do things in exact moments. But can I say this? God was with Nehemiah every one of those mundane days too. Those days when you think you're accomplishing nothing. Those things where you're just getting up, going to work, punching in, doing your job, taking your 15-minute break after 4 hours, taking your half-hour lunch break, taking your 15-minute break in the next 4 hours, driving home, 2.5 hours, beltway traffic, saying things you shouldn't say to people next to you that you do not know. Repeat. You know what you do in those mundane days is just as important. Because what Nehemiah was doing is providing character day after day after day after day. So the backdrop, the day when he didn't control his emotions, the day when he was out of character, the day when that burden had surfaced to such a degree that was boiling and erupting in his life, That's what made that day noticeable. All the mundane days made that day noticeable. A God-given burden was accentuated by his life's character. Never think that what you're doing today is unimportant because you don't know what God's doing, or you don't know when God's going to do something big. You don't know. Listen, every day is important to live for God, even though some days might be more mundane than others. A God-given burden. A God-given burden. It will provide a life context. A God-given burden. It'll accentuate your life's character, Lord willing. A God-given burden. I think thirdly, a God-given burden that helped to clarify his thinking. Now, I want you to think about this one point. A God-given burden helped to clarify his thinking. Look at verse 3 again. I want to just mention this and we'll move on to our next point. He said to the king, let the king live forever. Look at verse 3 again. Why should not my countenance be sad? Now, why is his countenance sad? He's going to tell us. Watch this. When the city, the place of my father's sepulchers, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. Well, wait a minute. I thought we said last week that the burden upon Nehemiah's heart was a burden for people, and it was. Right? The people were in affliction. The people were in a reproach. That was the burden. Okay? But what exacerbated that burden in Nehemiah's life was the fact that the city was unprotected. So that meant that there was no means by which them to stop, by which for them to stop being afflicted. There was no means by which they could stop being a reproach. In other words, the physical thing that he could do, the physical way, the practical way by which he could help to solve the situation was by being over a group that could repair those walls, by being over a group that would repair those gates. And so it wasn't that he was burdened for a project. He was burdened for people, but he saw in his thinking that the best thing he could do for the people was to engage in that project. See, that's what 4 months of burden did. In that burdened process, he began to activate his thinking, to think, well, okay, the people are in affliction. The people are in reproach. What can I do? What gifts has God given me? What resources has God placed in my life? What are some practical steps I can take by which I can help solve this problem? Those are the questions you need to be asking yourself. So has God burdened your heart about something? And maybe it's to volunteer at a pregnancy center. Maybe it's to help the homeless situation in Fredericksburg, which is rampant like everywhere else in the country. Maybe it's to win a coworker to Christ. Maybe it's to make a difference in your school system. But whatever that burden is, okay, what practical things has God laid upon your heart? Has God laid upon your heart whereby you can make that happen? You know, how do you see yourself serving? That's where Nehemiah was. He began to envision, here are some things I can do. I think I can oversee the project of rebuilding this wall. That's a problem I can solve. So the burden clarified his thinking. Okay, in what way is the burden of your heart that's making you weep, that's making you fast, that's making you so concerned, in what ways has that burden invaded not just your heart, but your thinking to say, here's what I can do about it practically? It was a place of opportunity. I see a prayer of faith. That's what kept it burning. That's what kept it fertilizing. That's what kept it on the back burner. That's what kept it simmering in his heart. And then I see a place of opportunity. He never could have planned that day. He didn't know that that would be the day that the king would say, hey, what do you want? That would be the day when the king would notice something in him that he probably didn't even notice himself, the fact that he was sad. And that would be the day that everything he had been praying about, and everything that he had been planning in his heart would come out. He didn't know that. Any more than you know that the place of opportunity is coming in your life. Be ready for it. Number 3. Not only do I see a prayer of faith and then a place of opportunity, but watch what I call the plan of action. The plan of action. Would you see it in verse 4? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou request? Okay, what's your plan? Okay, Nehemiah, so you got this big problem. Have you noticed that it's easy to identify problems? Anybody can say, oh, there's a wall broken down. Anybody can say, oh, there are no gates in that city. It's really in bad shape. And what I've found in local church work is everyone can see problems. Everyone sees problems. Well, our church isn't growing, or this place is run down, or whatever. Everyone can see problems, but what are we going to do about it? Okay? And so there's got to be a plan of action. And so he said, what do you want? How can I help you? What are you asking me to do, said the king to Nehemiah. So obviously whatever Nehemiah is about to say has been in his mind already before the request ever came. So what I want to say about his plan of action is his plan of action preceded the king's request. The plan of action preceded the king's request. See, I think sometimes we think, okay, you know, when someone asks me to help, then man, I'll come up with a plan. That's not what Nehemiah did. Now, Nehemiah already had a plan. So that the moment he was asked about his plan, he already had it figured out. The moment he was asked about it, he had been thinking about it. He had been considering it. He had been praying about it. I mean, this had been in his heart and his mind for months. So that when the king said, what is your request? The plan that he had preceded even the king asking him about it. I wonder, what are you proactively planning? What is your plan to make a difference at your workplace? What is your plan to invite your neighbor, have them come to church? What's your plan? What's your plan? What's your plan for whatever it is in your life that God's burdened you about? What's your plan? What's your plan in raising your kids? What's your plan? What is it? Help me understand it, okay? Yeah. Just, when they're 5 years old, that's not a good time to decide, well, I wonder where we should send them to kindergarten. What's your plan about raising them? What's your philosophy? What are your non-negotiables? How are you going to get there? How are you going to save for that? How are you going to... See, he had a plan. And the plan preceded the king's request. Not only did the plan precede the king's request, can I say this, number two? The plan was bathed in prayer. It was bathed in prayer. I like what it says in verse 4. And he asked, what dost thou make request? Look at it, verse 4. So I prayed to the God of heaven. Now, do you think that the king said, Nehemiah, what do you want? Do you think Nehemiah said, I'm sorry, king, time out. Oh, thou great God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, thou God of Jehoshaphat, the God that parted the Red Sea. No, he didn't do that. The king said, what do you want? You know what Nehemiah did? God help. And he went right into the answer. This wasn't a delay. This was a quick, you know what he was doing? Practicing the presence of God. That which is genuinely a burden in your heart, that about which you're genuinely praying is with you at all times. That's what the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 17, that we're to pray, help me now, we're to pray what? Without. Well, now, what does that mean? Does that mean that we're walking around? No. What that means is that we're constantly in an attitude of prayer. That same term there, without ceasing, in the Greek language, was used to describe people with a chronic cough. Have you ever had a chronic cough? Have you ever been around somebody with a chronic cough, especially a stranger on the train? It's like, hazmat, you know? Can't get rid of it. God said, that's what you ought to pray. You know, it ought to be so chronic in your life, it just comes all the time. What do you want, Nehemiah? God help. What do you want? God help. Do you have a God help? God, you're my first resource all the time attitude. And so what do I see about this plan of action? I see it preceded. It preceded the king. It preceded the king's request. He already had been thinking about it. It was bathed in prayer. And then I would say thirdly, he took personal responsibility to fulfill it. Look at verse 5. He took personal responsibility to fulfill it. The Bible says, I said unto the king, if it please the king, if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me. Lord, send me. Here am I, Lord, Isaiah said. Send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Now, did that mean that Nehemiah thought he was the only one and he had lift every stone and he'd set every gate? Oh, no. What it meant was, I'm taking responsibility for my part in this. I wonder, sometimes we have a burden. We want everyone else to fulfill it. We have a burden for the lost, we want everyone else to give. We have a burden for souls, we want everyone else to pass out tracts. We have a burden for lost loved ones, we're praying for other people to go talk to them. No, personal responsibility. What can I do about this? That's my plan. And so it was a plan that preceded the king's request. It was a plan that was bathed in prayer. It was a plan that took personal responsibility. But Pastor Skelly, what was the plan? The plan was exactly what your plan would be on any building project. He went over the three essentials for every building project. Here they are: time, material, and permit. Here's a guy, he's not a builder. Here's a guy, he's a cupbearer. But he had thought enough about this, he had prayed enough about this, he had planned enough about this, that when the king asked him, he had the answer to all three of those issues: time, material, and permit. Watch it here in verse 6. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? Oh, he's asking about a time frame. And when wilt thou return? He wants to know, oh, what's your start date, what's your end date? Tell me how long this project is going to take. By the way, you know what his answer was? We don't see the answer in the text here, but we know it by studying the life of Nehemiah. You know how long Nehemiah was gone? From the time he left, the time he came back? You know how long it was? 12 years. Because he didn't just build a wall in 52 days. He didn't oversee a construction project, but he understood that what good is a wall and what good is a gate if the people inside of it are being compromised. And so he had to go back and not only govern the building of a wall, not only oversee the installation of gates, but he also had to make sure the people were in a good economic condition. And he did things like lower taxes. I'd vote for him. He's a man in public office that said, don't pay me and don't give me property. You can't afford it right now. Hey, I'd vote for him. And for 12 years, he governed the people before he ever came back. But guess what? He thought through all of that. He talked about time. Look at verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come unto Judah. Hey, listen, let's get all the permitting process in place. I need you to write a letter, give me permission. I want you to give me the king's chariot with the easy pass, okay? I'm going the HOV lane, okay? I want to go right on through. I want all to be paid for. So he's giving time. He's talking about permitting. Look at verse 8. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertain to the house, for the wall of the city, for the house that I shall enter into. Boy, he's got it all figured out. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon him. Hey, here's how long I'm going to go. Here's the time. Here's the permit I want, the permission. And then also, here's the materials I need. I need the lumber. I want you to call ahead. I don't want to have to wait. I don't want it on back order. I want you to tell Asaph. Look at verse 9. Then I came to the governors beyond the river. I gave them the king's letters. There's the permits. The king sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Boy, he never asked for that. You know what I found out is true in my life? The times I've done it right, which are the minority of the times, but the times that I've done it this way, where I've taken that God-given burden and I've thought about it and I've prayed about it and I've acted upon it, you know what I found out? I found out I can plan the best I can, but I'm never going to think of all of it. But you know what God does when we do the best we can, keep our mind stayed upon Him? God takes care of the parts we don't know. You know what the king did? The king said, you know what? You're probably going to need protection. The king sent him protection. He never asked for protection. He never asked for an armed escort. But you know what? The king went above and beyond what he asked for. You know, we serve a God that will answer exceedingly, abundantly, above all that we ask or think. But that doesn't preclude us from asking and thinking. So ask him and think and plan and prepare that horse against the day of battle. But understand that God's going to do things in bonus that you never could have thought of. And that's a wonderful thing. Look at verse 10, quickly in closing. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah, the servant of the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. There's always going to be people that naysay, always. Any project, anything you do, always going to be critics. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Pastor Skelly, what are the components of the story in which we learn that a God-given burden is more than just the movement of one's heart? A God-given burden will move more than just your heart. It'll activate you in service. Well, there's got to be a prayer of faith. Is this really a God-given burden? Is this nurtured in private? There's got to be a place of opportunity. Am I recognizing why God has placed me in certain situations, even though it seems mundane, even though it seems like nothing's happening? Am I recognizing what God's doing? Because one what can answer a thousand whys. Do I have a plan of action? I mean, what am I going to do about it? What can I do? What responsibility can I take to make this better? With God's help, what can I do? But watch this lastly. The perspective that he maintained. Now, we read the verse, but I want you to see it. The perspective that he maintained. Look at verse 8 one more time. I love this, and we're done. Verse 8. The letter was sent to Asaph. Look at the end of the verse. And the king granted me. Yeah, the king did everything I asked for. But watch this. According to the good hand of my God upon me. See, can I just say this? If we're not careful, when things work out, hey, when the plan comes together, if we're not careful, we'll say, boy, am I a good planner? Boy, see, I had that all figured out. See, I prayed really hard. See that? I worked really hard. See that? I'm pretty smart. I'm not even a builder. I'm a cupbearer. You see that, huh? No. Nehemiah understood. Wow. God, thank you. You know what Faith Baptist Church needs? Yeah, we need organization. We need programs. We need all those things, methodologies. Every church does. But you know what we need? We need the good hand of God upon us. Because I don't care how smart we are, or how hardworking we are, or how resourced we are, if the good hand of God is not upon us, it doesn't matter. That's what your marriage needs. That's what you need. That's what your teenager needs. And so let's go back to God. I desire to fear thy name.